So beginning this, I've been teaching Matthew through the retired people at Brookdale Retirement Center. So it's been kind of fun to actually get back into a section of Matthew that we touched before. But Matthew's gospel, I get into questions of, you know, who wrote this book? Why did they write this? Why did they include this story and not another? Because as some of you know, there are the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they carry a lot of the same stories, but some share details that others don't. Some of those stories are left out in Mark or left out in Luke and then carried in others. So I have to ask the question, why is this put here? And in diving into this story and looking at the story of the leper and of the centurion, something jumped out at me. The idea here, and where I read it in the NAS, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him. In my NAS, it gives me the impression that he's coming down the mountain and immediately this leper comes. I don't know if that's the best translation or the best conveyance. King James, I think, says, and behold. But Luke's gospel specifically says that he is providing an orderly account. And so Luke's gospel is giving things in order. And so I trust the gospels there where Luke is saying he is giving things in order. So if Matthew's not doing things in order, what is he doing here? Well, Matthew is showing something that is following all of the teaching that Pastor Brian's been going over in the Sermon of the Mount. And so Matthew is now going to show who are the people that are in the kingdom of God. Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? Who are the ones that will exemplify, blessed are the poor in spirit? Who are those that will live up to or exemplify the, if anyone says he hates his brother, it's murder. Who are those that will live up to this idea of building on a solid foundation and not building on sand? So as some of the commentators have said, Jesus has just issued his manifesto in the sermon. This is what the kingdom of God will look like. Now we get to see who are the people of the kingdom of God. Who are the people that are going to be about this kingdom? And the first person in this kingdom, if you are going to follow this, the first person of this kingdom that we are presented with, is it some, you know, great star or someone who, you know, commands a lot of, well, this person did command a lot of attention, but it wasn't the kind of attention you want. It's a leper. Who is the person that Matthew is going to present as being in the kingdom of God? It's the one who is outcast from society. And I know, I think Brian preached on leprosy and he had some pictures that we could show. I mean, it's horrific when it happens to a person. But I'd like a little review of this in comparison to the crowds, because remember we read in context, Jesus had crowds following him. And so Jesus is showing this is a king. Matthew is going to reveal to us that Jesus is the king of the Jews, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he is presenting him as such. So he's revealed, here is Jesus, he has his crowds, he has his followers, he has, if you look with earthly eyes, his kingdom. And what happens when Christ comes in to Jerusalem at the end of his life, when they're doing the triumphal entry, they're looking to establish an earthly kingdom. And if Jesus wanted that, if Jesus wanted that earthly power, he could have had it in spades. But at this point, we're looking at the leper. Now, what goes on with leprosy? I really like J. Vernon McGee. He has an audio commentary on this, and he goes through a story of the leper. And the gist of the idea is you picture this leper, and he says, we don't know any details about his life, how old he was, or what his family relations were like. But someone with leprosy, let's say that he was a man who was married, who had a family. He goes and he shows himself. He's been working out in the field, and he sees a rash or he sees something on his skin. Oh no, what is this? Well, I've got to go show the priest. I don't want to get anybody sick and maybe I'm okay. He goes and shows himself to the priest. The priest looks at it and says, I'm going to need to quarantine you for a week. Okay, well, let me go tell my wife for... No, you got to be quarantined. So he puts him in quarantine for a week. He comes out and he checks it. And I'm summarizing. There's a whole lot of scripture relating to the treatment. How you treat a leper, but then also what the cleansing procedure is. You go and be quarantined for a week. He looks at it again. If it's there, all right, we're going to double check you again in a week. So after 2 weeks, if it's been determined that you have leprosy, that you have this infectious skin condition that destroys tissue and lives on in necrotizing flesh, guess what? We're putting you outside of the camp when the law was written, or in the case of Jerusalem, we're putting you outside of the city. You don't get to see your family again. You don't get to go home and hug your wife. You're not going to touch your kids again. You're not going to see your neighbors. And when they see you on the street, you have to shout out, unclean! You have to continually reveal that you are unworthy, that you are ceremonially unclean. And for the Jews of that day, I think it was a living death. I think there are many that would rather be dead than be leprous. Because not only was this an uncleanness that was a disease, because they had physicians, you know, however they may much they may know or not know, leprosy had a very strong tinge of spiritual malady to it as well. This was not just you're sick, this was you sinned or you touched something unclean. And it was evidence that the very hand of God was against you. Does anybody know where the first time leprosy shows up in Scripture is? It's a very interesting section. Not Naaman earlier. Okay, earlier than Naaman. Earlier than that, although it's related to Moses, it's a miracle. Moses' hand. So don't forget Moses' hand. When God is talking to Moses, he says, put your hand in your garment, and when it comes out, it's leprous. And then he says, put your hand back in your garment, comes back, it's clean. So God is giving to Moses this idea that here is a sign, but what was Moses acting in the capacity of, whether he had the staff of authority or his hand with the people? Moses was acting in the very role of the hand of God with the people, with the miracles that he was pronouncing as the prophet. And so Scripture gives, and we do see with Naaman later, what's revealed is that God's hand is associated with leprosy. If you have leprosy, you have been struck with the very hand of God in wrath. And so I would put to you that Moses' exchange, when he sticks his hand in, there's leprosy, he comes out, sticks his hand in his garment again, it comes out, it's clean, that God is revealing to the Israelites, you know who causes leprosy or allows, you could say allows, but causes leprosy? It's God. You know who cures leprosy? It's God. It's Jehovah. It's the Lord. The Lord is the one who is in charge of this horrible malady. This is not just you bumped into someone and got the cold. This is a terrible condition. And so those that would announce it were the pariah of society. They were terribly looked down upon. And my other thought with this is when this guy comes up to Jesus, there may have been crowds around him, but get this picture, wherever those crowds were, whether it was in the city, out of the city, near the city, this man had a sense of authority in a way. When he makes an announcement, guess what? People listen. They are going to get away from this guy, not because he's some scary, big, bad monster, but because of a condition that is about him, that if you are near this person, you're going to contract that. So they are afraid of this man's disease. They are afraid of the mark that God has put upon him. And so this is the life that the leper is leading. So when Jesus comes up to him, or I should say when he comes up to Jesus, he throws himself down. And I know I can be fairly demonstrative in worship, but it's not always because I feel stuff. I didn't necessarily feel stuff when I wanted to kneel this morning, but I was like, wait a minute, I'm addressing the Lord of the universe. If I'm going to have any strength today, it's got to come from him. It can't be because, oh, David's feeling really worshipful today. No, I take a posture because of my limited understanding of who I'm talking to and who I'm dealing with. And it is kind of an aside on this, but I'm not going to say we need to do it in church. But if you as an adult have lost that sense as a child, I would strongly encourage you in the privacy of your homes, if you haven't spent time on your knees recently, and I know many of you have and do probably for a lot more time than I do, but if you don't have a physical limitation, if you're not like about to tip over or pop, then I would encourage you to take this posture at some point. And we think, oh, this is silly. You know, God can hear me in any position. Yes. God could have healed this leper in any position. But in his posture of kneeling, he is showing and he is giving worship. He is giving homage. The idea here with the kneeling, with the worship, is the idea, this person has authority. This person is over me. And I need to seek him from that posture. Now, much like John in the book of Revelation, he is on his knees. He doesn't think, okay, well, I'm good enough. I got that out of the way. Now I can give Jesus a big hug. No, he's a leper. He's not going to touch Jesus. He is so far out of society, so much of an outcast, that for him to even be talking to Jesus, picture this from Jesus' standpoint. If you have flesh eyes on, right, instead of the spiritual eyes that come through faith, when you see this leper come up to Jesus, Jesus has crowds. Jesus is teaching with authority. The scribes and the Pharisees are even captivated, maybe in the wrong sense, but they are all swirling around Jesus at this point. If Jesus gets this close to a leper, what if somebody sees him near the leper? What if somebody thinks that he touches the leper? Do you realize that in this society, if you were in contact or you came down with leprosy, your life was over? So for the disciples to see this person near Jesus, this is a breaking point of his ministry. If Jesus becomes unclean for an extended period of time or for life, it's over. So for the disciples who are with Jesus, the crowds, etc., this is a make or break moment. And here it is. And I can picture the tension in the air. There are no words. Jesus does not recoil. Jesus doesn't say, okay, I'll pray over this camp and maybe something will happen. Jesus touches him. Jesus makes physical contact with the untouchable. And I think Brian talked about this before. It's the unclean in Jewish society makes other things unclean. Jesus, when he touches things, they get clean. He gives some instructions to the leper. The leper is to go and present himself to the priests. Mark's gospel records that he did not do this secretly, as Jesus told him, but went out and proclaimed it. But Matthew is telling us about the allegiance. Matthew is telling us about the lordship of Christ. And Christ is here. He is going to continue to operate under authority. Jesus has just healed this guy, but he is telling him to go and operate under the religious authority of his day. Why is this incredible? Think about the religious authority. They were broken. And at one point, Jesus said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Now, may it never be when we speak of religious authority, whether it's the Christian Missionary Alliance or any other denomination that has gone through history, there are many that we would look at today and we would say, God's work is not there. And we can sit in judgment of religions, Protestant, Catholic, whatever we want to be. We can say, you know, the Lord's work is not there, and it may be the case that the hearts are deader than a doornail. But this is what's so incredible and should be encouraging to us. The message is still Christ's. And if Christ is in it, it doesn't matter if someone on the street, you know, where he winds up, if the message presented is Christ and him crucified and resurrected, the priest or whoever is there may know nothing at all about grace in Christ, but God will speak through them. So what does that say to me? Well, you know what? I may not know everything about God's word, but more so than the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees of this day, what do we have in Christ? He has sealed us with the what? With the Holy Spirit. So I have way more than they do. So I don't ever want to be limited by, oh, well, I don't have this official capacity or that official capacity. I can proclaim the gospel to someone that needs it and see God work. All right, moving into the centurion then. These two characters are very interesting, again, for Matthew to put them together. Because as you already mentioned, one of the stories in the Bible, not a Miriam with leprosy, was of Naaman with leprosy. Now, what was Naaman's story? He was a leper. But those of you that know, what was his role? He was a Syrian, okay. He was a general, which is a lot like a centurion. Matthew is showing us here that Jesus' gospel is expanding past what the Hebrews would have said, okay, well, you've got to operate like this. I would say this is almost breaking or cracking the light open on what Paul is going to show later of, hey, you don't have to be completely, you know, circumcised. You don't have to follow all the rules of the law. What are the basics? What is essential to the gospel? And the gospel is already going forward to the Gentiles. So what about this person, the centurion? Luke's gospel gives us some more details. And so I will put this out there in case you look at this later. Well, Luke's gospel said that there were messengers that were sent to him. And Luke's gospel tells us a couple other things. And again, the timing of these two is not back-to-back. Matthew is showing us, he is revealing to us, who is the Messiah, who are the people in his kingdom. So in the life of the centurion, this was someone that was highly regarded. And even if the centurion was not physically present, him sending his messengers, someone in authority, basically what is the role of that messenger? They are speaking for the person that sent them. So they are in that role. So it is the centurion speaking. And so the centurion is captivated by Jesus. Now, the centurion has a role in the society as well, doesn't he? As much as the Jews might not have liked it, this centurion commands a certain authority in the area. Now, his authority is not the authority of leprosy. His authority is the authority of the Roman government. And so where he goes, people listen, people watch, and he would have been known in this community. The idea is kind of that this guy was installed in this city, and so those that are there would have known who this guy was. He would have had one of the most prominent houses in the town. He would have commanded the authority. If he said, jump, you said, how high? And so when Jesus comes to his town, again, Jesus has crowds. He has people following him. Jesus could have been seen as a special teacher. This centurion had the authority within him to say, Jesus, you come to my house. You come to me, you come sit at my table, I want to hear what you're teaching. And what happens with the other Gentile kings that encounter Jesus? I think it was Herod and some of the others. They said, oh yeah, I really wanted to hear that rabbi. Bring him here, bring him to me. Right? That was their attitude because they knew they had that position of authority. The centurion doesn't operate like that, and his motives are completely different. He speaks of his servant. Now, we get this idea that the centurion took care of his servants. And Luke conveys that as well, that the Jews of the area held this guy in high regard, thinking, okay, this guy takes care of people. He helped fund a synagogue. He knows about the Jewish people, and he cares. And he cares about his servant. So there are a couple motives if you are a servant of the centurion. There's a movie out right now called Harriet. It's about Harriet Tubman. I'd like to go see it. I saw a preview and then I looked into her life a little bit. And that's incredible. Just look up Harriet Tubman later. God worked in that woman's life. And but she was part of the Underground Railroad. And part of the fear of a slave is not simply that that my master will catch me, or you know, one of the people that worked on my master's plantation will catch me. But certainly in the South, but then after certain fugitive slave laws were enacted, if you were a slave, you weren't just afraid of your master, you were afraid of what? The U.S. government. Because I broke the law, I left. And so the fear of the slave or of the servant is based not in necessarily the scariness of that centurion, but it's based in the authority of Rome that is behind him. So we see behind the centurion, when you look at that centurion and you look at his uniform, what you see behind him are legions, the cities that have been burned, the peoples whose bones have been ground to dust. When you look at that centurion, you look at all of the authority that's behind him and with him in that position. And so what does he say? Jesus. Now, first of all, catch this. Jesus doesn't need to answer to him. But this guy comes and says, my servant's sick, fearfully tormented. And Jesus is ready to hop to. He's like, you know what? I'm going to come heal this guy. Not only will I come pray for him, I will come heal him. This is wonderful news. If Jesus is coming to our place, coming to our position, we should jump for joy. Jesus is coming. Awesome. But he sends, well, in this case, he says it's the centurion speaking. But again, going kind of off the synoptic, what Luke gives us as well, Jesus was probably already on his way to this person's house, which would have been a prominent house in the city, when the word gets to Jesus, Jesus, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And we see here the incredible humility of the centurion. The word worthiness is the idea of sufficiency. It's the idea of I can't hold you. My house for Jesus? No way. I can't be seen as the guy who brought in the king of the universe into my little... And I don't think... I think sometimes we who are following after the Savior, we can get into a place where we are so familiar with Christ that, come on, Jesus is my buddy. Come and meet him. Come and see him. when someone is at this breaking point of beautiful humility, where they're starting to see, wait a minute, no, who am I to know this Jesus? Who am I to know this God? It's like if your brother or sister or something was a athlete or a politician or something like that. Oh yeah, come on. You know, if my brother was Donald Trump, you know, come on, yeah, we'll go hang out at the White House. You'd be thinking, what? I'm not dressed for that. Ah, he's my buddy. Come on and see him. Folks, there is a certain level of respect that we need to have for Christ. And when we see that beautiful humility in others, and in the case of the centurion, this is not something to denigrate, this is something to honor, that he sees, Lord, I am not worthy. And while those of us who are familiar with Christ would be ready to run and hug and kiss his feet, the starting position of our lives, and I would say not just our lives, but each day for us, is this position of, Lord, I am unworthy. I am not prepared to have you in my house. And why? Why does he do that? Because he says, I am a man under authority. Centurion understands, he has the eyes of faith. Oh, I fought my way to this centurion position and I can lord it over the others that are with me. No, I'm sure he worked for it, but he also has the authority of Rome behind him. And so because of that, he understands why when he says, go, the soldier goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. It's not because I'm any great shakes. It's because of the authority behind me, behind the man. Jesus marvels at this. Now, he's speaking, what does this have to do with Jesus healing disease? Because we are so fleshly minded, we think about Jesus is healing. Maybe this is some magical mystery, you know, healing of disease or something like that. What he is saying here, Jesus, you offer authority over disease. You offer authority over creation. Because there are things that are operating on a level that this guy can't handle. He can tell his servant what to do. He can tell his soldier what to do. But he can't make that disease go away. He is powerless. He is helpless. But there's someone who appears to have the authority to deal with this, to handle this, to handle disease, to handle creation. And so we see in this centurion's faith that he has already made the connection. Jesus is not just some teacher. There are plenty of rabbis wandering around and medicine men and stuff like that. But he has already gathered that Jesus Christ is in charge, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. How does he speak to him? Lord, I am not worthy. Who does he address him? You are in a higher position. This might have been treason. I don't know. For him to claim lordship to somebody else other than Rome, but I don't think he cares. Because when you're in the position of the God of the universe, do you really care how you look in front of other people? Folks, do you realize when we get to heaven, when we are confronted with the awesome power of God, that we're not going to be looking around like, oh my gosh, what does Susie think? Or what does Bob think about this or something like that? We're going to have one person's attention and one focus, and it's going to be the Lord of creation. And the centurion gets that. And so Jesus marvels. This word for marvel is going to show up a little bit later in Matthew when the disciples are amazed that Christ speaks and the storms stop. And as Matthew is observing this, I don't think necessarily that he is reading into Jesus' attitude. I think this is probably plain on Jesus' face. When he marvels, Jesus is like, do you see this guy? Do you see his faith? I've been through Israel, and there's no one in Israel with faith like this man. Jesus is blown away. Now, how in the world is the God of the universe blown away? It is this beautiful duality that the centurion has started to see that we, with the Holy Spirit and the eyes of faith, need to capture. That Jesus is God of the universe. Nothing is going to catch him by surprise. But he is still a man. And being a man, he hears the noise of the crowds. He hears the concerns about, oh, well, you know, this daily activity, or, oh, my, you know, my house is a mess, or, oh, I've got to pay this tax, or, oh, my fish didn't catch. But we're so caught up in the noise of today that when the God of the universe shows up, we're all running around like a bunch of rats chasing trash. When the God of the universe is holding up this block of beautiful cheese, and we're all so caught up in our little mess that we don't see what he is offering. And the centurion gets it. The centurion has the eyes to see that, oh man, I've just been chasing my tail. nonstop in this life, and I've seen authority. He's probably seen people killed. He's seen the futility of life, and God is revealing to him there's something more. And Jesus, in his humanity, is in awe, because here is the God of the universe, not surprised, but as a man, he's so used to dealing with all of us caught up in our own little stuff that when someone shows up with the eyes to see who he really is, he is amazed, and he's impressed, and he thanks God, and he gives us these words. And I guess I should probably be going towards the end here pretty soon. Just a lot going on here. So I tell you the truth, many will come from east and west, will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Folks, that's us. Praise God. Because at this time, this Jesus, this Messiah figure, was for the Jews, and for the Jews alone. For us to be brought into this family of God is an incredible miracle and grace of God. And he's saying that there are many, many who will come from east and west and will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why that picture? Why not just go to heaven? Well, because he's giving us a very tangible image. These patriarchs that walked in faith, imperfect as they were, they walked in faith. We're going to sit down with them. We're looking forward to Thanksgiving coming up, and it should be a celebration of thankfulness and the beauty of family that God has given us in the family of God. And what do we do when we're together? Well, we eat. It is what God has given us, and in eating, we share a commonality, right? That's what we do. Oh, how was that gravy? Why do we tell someone, oh yeah, I went to this place and the pizza was really good? Well, we care about that person and we want to share in them. This is plain as day if you start to think about it. Food brings us together. It's why communion is so critical, because we are partaking, we are sharing together in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so this idea of sitting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is huge. I'm going to sit at the table with those guys? I can't comprehend it. That I would be fellowshipping with these giants of the faith who carried promises for decades and walked through wilderness and everything like that. And we're going to sit at the table. Not only is it the idea of fellowship, it's the idea of rest. That I'm not looking anywhere else. This is the seat. There's a seat for you at this table. And Jesus is saying that about the centurion. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here is the tragedy. It said that Jesus spoke more about hell than of heaven. Well, folks, if we really believe what we really believe about Christ, this life is a vapor, and it's far more important that I capture the danger of hell right now than later. It is so important for us to have sober minds in this world. We can treat heaven like this, oh, this is a sweet delight I'm going to go to one day, and hell, yeah, I guess I'm not worried about that too much because I'm saved. Folks, there are people today that are perishing and going into eternal darkness. And if we are not in Christ, though we sit in a pew in church, though, you know, when our son is born, whatever you may think of Jana and me, I have a lot of flaws. And we're going to preach the gospel to that kid. But when he comes around, it's not because he's kind of sitting in a pew right now, but because he's sitting in a pew here, grows up in this group, that he is saved. He has to see who Christ is for himself. And so do you. And you may be, it would be the greatest tragedy for us to be, if this is true of the Jews, remember, this is the argument to the extreme, the hyperbole. If it's true of the Jews that they could fall away from the promise, and the Gentiles brought in, we're the extras, guys. Remember, we're the bonus. God's heart breaks for us and longs for us, but we came in as those later born. If it's true of the Jews, I think the principle is true for us as well. That if we live lives surrounded by Christianity, singing Christian songs, eating at the right places, talking to the right people, and all of those things, but we don't see Christ for who he is to the point that it affects how we live and changes who we are, how great will this condemnation be? The outer darkness. You hear people joke about hell. Oh, at least all my friends will be there or something like that. Okay, whatever. Or, you know, it's this outer darkness. Okay, well, I don't want to see God anyways. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think that qualifier is really interesting that Jesus puts as there. I've always found that interesting because we can say, well, I just don't want anything to do with God. And so hell is this ultimate, some people would call it the oblivion or the, you know, at least I don't have to deal with God. weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I said, you know, I'm not perfect. I'm a very jealous person. I get caught up in bitterness and anger and, God, why don't I have this? Why is this way? And anybody here ever been jealous? How's that feel? Is that fun to feel? What does Jesus say about the rich man and Lazarus? When the rich man is perishing in hell, he looks up, he sees what Lazarus is enjoying. Talk about jealousy in the bosom of Abraham. He's there resting with Abraham. It's that idea of reclining at the table with Abraham. He is caught up with jealousy, but he is also caught up with, go save my brothers. Hell is not going to be fun. And so when Scripture talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth, this is the bitterness of eternal jealousy. This is the anger of eternal regret. I have a lot of regrets that God helps me work through, but they're temporary. This is forever. This is regret that doesn't stop. This is jealousy and pain that does not end. Jesus says to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." So he reveals a glimpse of heaven and eternity, and then he goes back to showing who he is. Jesus delivers. What does it happen? The servant was healed that very moment. So, closing thoughts. Matthew has shown Christ, the King of the Jews. He is setting up his kingdom. And in a minute, we're going to do a prayer time with each other. We'll do about, 5 minutes of, I like what Brian has done, and I know it's still a little bit out of comfort zone for some of us, but I think it was really good when we prayed in groups last week. Sound good? And we'll do that to close after our, actually, I guess before the song. Yeah, because we sing as well. And I'm going to ask when we start that as well, Anna, if you could reiterate some of those prayer requests. I'll call on you in a second. The king gives his manifesto. Who was Matthew? Let's talk about roles. What was Matthew's role? Matthew, prior to being a disciple, was a tax collector. Was he looked on very well by the Jewish society? No, he was not. He was a pariah. And although he externally could buy friends and he could have the food he wanted and live in comfort, Matthew himself, emotionally, was an outcast and from his society. He was looked down upon. So his attention, I think Matthew is very much captured by this leper, very much captured by the centurion, the outliers of society. But Jesus brings them in. The kingdom of God is not going to be filled with the people we expect. Whether it's watching Kanye West recently, you know, I genuinely believe God has changed that man. And I pray that he doesn't fall away or be destroyed in some other fashion or something like that because of the enemy's attacks. The people that we don't expect may be the ones in the kingdom of God, and the people that we expect, you know, that are at Sunday school every week, that, you know, however we may look, whatever we may think, however we may act, may not be the ones. Because I'm doing it in my own strength. God, don't let it be my own strength. Matthew sympathizes with the outcast when we're talking about these citizens of the kingdom. As we approach Thanksgiving, how will you honor the King? How will you live in the presence of the Messiah? Because frankly, I'm really cavalier about Jesus a lot. Oh yeah, we'll pray, let's pray, let's do this. Oh yeah, Jesus, you know, I could put my feet up around you and stuff like that. When we look at Christ, what is the authority behind the man? When we look behind Christ, he may look like, as Isaiah said, he was smitten. He was struck, talking about his wounding. But when Isaiah speaks about him, he says there wasn't anything physically attractive about him. He wasn't an imposing character. He wasn't, you know, 8 feet tall and just had this charming presence about him or anything like that. No, it says that he was kind of one of the homelier guys of the day. So it's not when we see Jesus coming, oh, wow, here is Jesus, the man. No, it's which guy in the crowd? Which one are you talking about? Is it that one? No, that's the tax collector. Is it that one? No, that's the fisherman. He's that little guy over there. Jesus' earthly appearance was not much, but when the centurion saw him, he saw the authority behind the man. He saw there are legions of angels behind him. He saw that this is the one whose word sustains the universe behind that homely appearance. And so we as believers need to dwell in faith in this constant It's an awesome paradox. On the one hand, we have Jesus, the man. On the other hand, we have Jesus, God. On the one hand, I see he's washing feet, he's eating, he's sleeping, he's doing all of those things that a normal person would do. On the other hand, he is the Lord of the universe who holds it all together by the authority of his word. And where he sits in heaven at the right hand of God, he beats with a human heart and understands me and understands my challenges and understands where I am and what and my heartaches and my sorrows. That human heart is carried up to the in front of the host of heaven. And when we here on earth address him, when we appeal to the throne of heaven, we think about this Jesus that fellowshiped with us. Lord, you are not worthy under my roof. Who am I that you would even think of that? So when you go home today, when you fellowship with your family at Thanksgiving, leave that seat for Jesus. But don't think for a second you're worthy of it. Because he is the one that reaches down to us in our leprosy. He is the one who can heal us from a distance. He doesn't need me. I can't build him a big enough house. It's got to be him. So when we get into Thanksgiving, you know, we come to these holidays, and I do it at Christmas and Thanksgiving when I was a kid, and I come to the holiday, I'm always concerned about the stuff. The older I get, I want to spend time with Scripture. I want to spend time with, give me the eternal view, because one of the beautiful things about Christmas as a child and receiving presents, and it's a double-edged sword blessing, I think, at Christmas time, and you start to look back on it, you realize, wow, that laser gun, that was really fun for 5 minutes. That Sega Genesis was great for, you know, a while, maybe several hours or something like that. But that satisfaction fades, and we have to look to the eternal. When it comes to Thanksgiving, especially, and I'd say to you younger ones, I think the older ones might be getting this a little bit better, but take the time, although it may seem arduous. Oh, we've got to go through thanks. I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for that, or something like that again, like it's some kind of chore. Good night, people. Do we realize what God has given us? Be thankful. Pray to the Lord of the universe and recognize the authority that is behind him. Amen? I would like to do just a short prayer time. Anna, what are those requests that you had? Thank you. Christmas program, Syrian Afghanis, discipling program, and after school. Thank you. So remember those, and remember the centurions and lepers in your lives as you pray. But yeah, find a few friends, and let's spend about a few minutes praying for those, and then we'll close in song.